Man. Man, that last chord. Woo! Right on. Oh, it is Palm Sunday. It's a Sunday that is both joy-filled in the tradition of Christianity, and also it anticipates the beginning of Holy Week. And Holy Week brings us through to a death on the cross. But before that happens, we have significant days that are observed. And there are different spiritual attributes to each day of this week. It's a special day, but especially Maundy Thursday. And Maundy Thursday is the celebration of the Passover Seder that is reinterpreted as communion. And so this year our youth have worked very hard on bringing us an experiential version of the Stations of the Cross. At first, when I presented the idea to them, I had ideas of stations around the church. The leaders worked with me and they said, you know, that'll be a little too chaotic. And so they're creating a series of crafts that we can do in our seats as we observe each of the Stations of the Cross. Now, some of you might complain to me, Bill, that's a Catholic thing. Well, there are many wonderful traditions in Catholicism. And anything that helps us to really focus on what Jesus went through in this Holy Week is something that would benefit our Christian walks. So I hope you'll all make time for our youth to come right in this place. We will culminate it by taking communion. And it will be a really, I think, unique experience for all that attend. As we look at this series called The Seven Last Words, also born of a Catholic tradition, but actually this tradition far precedes the organized Roman Catholic Church. As early as the second century, theologians had started to put together the important words that Jesus excruciatingly said from the cross. Speaking from a cross is very difficult because your lungs are so affected by the process of dying on a cross. And so each phrase must be torturous. So why would Jesus say things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Or to look at John and to look at his mother Mary and say, Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. Or say things like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to say, I thirst, which is a very interesting thing. The first five words we've looked at throughout Lent. And today we're going to look at the sixth and the seventh, because it wouldn't be appropriate to hear the last words on the cross when Jesus is resurrected. And next Sunday we will celebrate his resurrection. So today we're going to look at the last two of those seven phrases that the church has said must be significant. The first is, it is finished. What did he mean? What was finished? And finally, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Here are the scriptures that those two appear in. First found in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Yet from Luke's gospel, we hear in Luke 23, 44 through 47, one more thing. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness had came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this must have been a righteous man," giving homage to John Wayne, who said it in one of the famous movies. Will you pray with me? Lord God, thank you so much that you love us. You created this wonderful and intricate world for us to live in. And yet, you continue to tell us that we are the prize to you of this universe. But that needs not to go to our heads. What it needs to do is go to our hearts. Absorb that love so that we can more freely act in this world the way you would have us act. Make decisions the way that you direct us. And love the way you intend. To that end, as we explore these last words, may our hearts grow bigger. In Jesus' name. So, it is finished, and into your hands I commend my spirit. My spirit. On Palm Sunday, we remember these. But these didn't happen on Palm Sunday. These happened on the cross, as did all the others. The gospel records what happened in the temple of Jerusalem as Jesus was dying on the cross. The Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us that as he breathed his last, Jesus cried out with a voice, a loud voice. Yet neither records what he said. John's Gospel tells us that what Jesus said was, "It is finished." Often we hear those words as Jesus' expression that his life was ebbing away. "It is finished," is something that a dying person says. Some have heard this statement as a cry of defeat, the defeat of a disillusioned prophet who came to spread peace and yet ended up being crucified. Was Jesus indicating that his suffering from all his efforts to reach out to humanity were in vain? Was it the cry of a defeat? Or was it the cry of a referee who's counting down after one of the fighters has hit the mat? And then he says, "It's over with. The contest is over with." Or was he saying, in a victorious way, that World War II was over with? It is finished. Was he saying that some calamity that is so cataclysmic was finally done? There's one clue that we have. You know, if Jesus was admitting defeat or giving in, people, when they're saying that, say it with a quiet voice, a sad voice. "It's finished. I'm done with it." But we hear in Scripture that Jesus shouted this word. The shout is a shout of overcoming. The shout is a shout of victory. No one, when they're giving up, says it loudly so that everybody knows they're giving up. But when they know that what they have set out to accomplish is done and finished, They shout it to the world. And the Gospels tell us Jesus said it loudly. Must have been hard for him. Hours on the cross, mustering every bit of strength. But he knew his job was finished. And you know what? He was right. His actions have generated the largest religion in the world. We lament in America that the church is slowly dying. Less and less people attend church weekly. Less and less people belong to a church. Less and less people could care less about the church. But that's not true in Asia. That's not true in Africa. That's not true globally. There are places where Christianity is electrifying people. That's a number of people in our church want that electrifying effect to take place in Santa Clarita. What Jesus did pronounced a future, not a past. It was something to understand as something that was glorious. And actually, in the Aramaic language, he said just one word. He didn't say, "It is finished." He said, "Finished." Like you punctuate a master's thesis when you're done. Ha! Done! Yay! But what exactly was completed on the cross? It's an important question. Throughout Christianity, we've talked about this. Many times, people have come up with all kinds of ideas. Theologically, it's called the doctrine of atonement. That is what Jesus really accomplished. Because all of us have heard Jesus died for you. But what does it mean? I mean, we know that somehow it's associated with the forgiveness of sins. But how? How does it bring about a oneness between us and God? How is it that what Jesus did when he said it is finished change us? Well, theologians have gone through many, many hours of contemplation and writing about this. I take comfort in Leslie Weatherhead's comment from his book, A Plain Man Looks at the Cross. He said, "I cannot imagine any author, however great his scholarship or penetrating spiritual insight, getting to the point where he felt that he could so expound the message of the cross as to leave no question unanswered and nothing unexplained. It's just too big an issue." Oh, gosh, I had to study both in college and then I had to do it deeply in seminary, all the theories of atonement that have been different in church history. But the thing I'd like you to think about here is one that's been very helpful to me as I wrestled with it, with the meaning of Jesus on the cross. Jesus was doing far more on the cross than any one theory or one idea could possibly contain. In John's gospel, there's an example. John uses all kinds of metaphors. He begins his gospel by saying that Jesus is the Word made flesh. What? The Word made flesh? He seems to be saying that God has come as a human to reveal God's nature. But how? I mean, a brief survey of all the different ideas that have come out of Scripture and theological reflection about the significance of Jesus' death can only use metaphors. They're things that represent for us some of the reasons Jesus might have died. For instance, Jesus' death is an atoning sacrifice. That is, it's to save us from sin. Do you feel like you're saved from sin? In God's eyes, you are, by the blood of the cross. Now, that doesn't mean you're saved from sinning. You and I sin. But that's a rhythm of living life. I've never met two people that have been married for very long without having both offended one another and supported one another. And if they can get past the offense and see the times that they have been supported and strengthened, their marriage can go forward and thrive. Jesus saved us from sin. Or how about the substitutionary sacrifice? That is that Jesus said, I'll die for you so that eternally you don't have to die. Oh, we all have to die, but we die as Christians a death that will call us to life one day. Huh. Or how about this one? A demonstration of divine love for humanity. How many times have we envisioned that Jesus stepping forward was stepping forward on our behalf? Because of his love for us. Or how about this one? A model that Christians are meant to look at. We're called to practice sacrificial love. To say we are number three. God's number one. Brothers and sisters are number two. We're number three. Not because we're third place, but because of God's sacrifice and the model that he gave us. You see, this is a compelling portrait of Jesus that will stir us in many different ways to follow him. It's a sign that God's ultimate triumph over death, his dramatic reversal of the events in the Garden of Eden following the disobedience of Adam and Eve, can be set right. Wow. And to these metaphors that John gives us, Paul adds new metaphors and more complications to it because there's so many dimensions to what Jesus did on the cross. And so we call him by many names. Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our High Priest, our Paschal and Atoning Lamb. He's our Liberator, the King who is willing to die for his people. Through his death, he reveals our sinfulness and the costliness of his grace and the magnitude of God's mercy. On the cross, he shows us what love looks like. In his death and resurrection, he identifies with our pain and suffering and human mortality. And in his resurrection, he proves that he has overcome. And Jesus is doing all this to redeem and to save and to draw humanity into a relationship, into a new way of being. That was the it that was finished when Jesus shouted those dying words or dying word. The point is that it reminds us of the importance of language. The cross is a divine drama through which God is revealing the darkness of our human souls and his relentless grace. Grace. That wonderful gift that draws us. We know how wonderful it feels when a friend of ours gives us grace when we make a mistake in their lives. How much more so in our total lives does God do that? You see, this whole masterpiece that God initiated by sending Jesus, as he said, the Word made flesh continues to enliven and strengthen us, to save us and to help save this world by our contribution in love. And we get too stuck when we push any metaphor too far, because they break down. The best metaphor is love. But we see that love on the cross. Have you ever heard anyone say to you, "I love you so much that I would die for you without even thinking about it"? That's pretty big love. There are people who've experienced that in concentration camps, in very difficult situations, where they have forged such an intense relationship that they would rather step forward and die than let their friend or brother or wife or husband die. How powerful is that? Paul says it best in Romans 1. He says, "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." All it takes is trust. Just the same words that you would respond to, or the same actions you would take if someone told you in a critical situation, "I would be willing to die for you." And you accept. There's one more image that is, I find, so profound in the Gospels, and that is the image in the temple when Jesus died. You see, the temple had three parts. It had the women's court. It had the Gentile court outside where anybody could go. Then it had a women's court. Then it had the men's court. And then inside was the Holy of Holies. And the priests only could attend the Holy of Holies. And in fact, the only person who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he could only do that once a year as they made their atoning sacrifice. What was in that precious inner chamber was the Ark of the Covenant that held three reminders. It held a jar of manna. It held the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and it held, and what's the third one now? A rod that Moses held that budded to show it could have life in it. And it had that in there, and a mercy seat of angels that covered it like the throne room of God. And what happened is once a year, the priests would take it's estimated a 2-inch thick curtain that was all woven from one piece, blue, red, and images of angels in gold on it. And they would lift this heavy 2-inch thick curtain that was woven by one piece of cloth. And they would lift it so that the high priest could go in. And the high priest went in to spread blood on the cross as an atonement. And then they would lower it as he went in. But something happened when Jesus died. This very thick curtain was torn in two as Jesus said the last words from the cross. Furthermore, it said that it was torn from top to bottom. How did anybody get up there? How did anybody get up there? And how could they tear 2-inch thick, single piece of cloth? People have said it had to be God. It had to be God who did that. But why? What was its meaning? Well, one metaphor was that what Jesus was doing on the cross was expressing that God had now departed from the temple. No longer was Jewish worship necessary because Jesus had done the work of atonement once and for all. But others have thought, well, you know, that sounds like a kind of ending. You know, really, I think what happened was that he, in dying, had created the perfect sacrifice. And once the perfect sacrifice was made, no longer was sacrifice required of the Israelite nation. And so Jesus then says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." You know what he was doing? He was quoting from Psalm 31. And the psalmist said, "In you, O Lord, I seek refuge. Do not let me be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline me to your ear. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. You are indeed my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Take me out of the net that is hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands I commend my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." You see, Jesus knew his work was done. He knew that God was with him. Was with him as he died. In all the turmoil of life, in all the worries, as we face this Holy Week, I really want you to remember God is with you. That God Himself came. That God Himself said, "I will take your place and die for you, so that you might live for God." Amen?